As you know, we've got a little bit of Pentecostal group. I haven't been used to preaching three times on a Sunday for a long time. And my throat is registering a mild protest. It's a pleasure to be with you again. Probably one of the key words that is circulating today in a lot of circles, it's not confined to any particular denomination or fellowship or group. It's pretty well pervading the whole Christian thing, and it's the word kingdom. Two hundred years ago, you wouldn't have said what I've just said, because up until about 1835-40, kingdom was a fairly common word in the vocabulary both of Christian scholars and theologians and lay people. But about that time, the higher criticism in theological circles was starting to be felt, and the more orthodox men had to leave the field of popular preaching and apologetics to take up the fight against the incursion of higher criticism and its associates. Into that vacuum came a very novel teaching that developed eschatologically into what we commonly know as dispensationalism, but it was a movement with a different ecclesiology and a different eschatology and indeed a different anthropology, because with that movement was birthed the whole theory of the two natures in the believer, plus an ecclesiology that was questionable in many ways, but probably the more prominent feature of it was its eschatological emphasis and the development of a whole new hermeneutic, a whole new law of interpretation. For instance, just to give you a point, this hermeneutic established to their satisfaction that there were two people of God in history, and that those two people continued right on into the present time. A very unusual and novel thing. Interestingly enough, while it is still fairly popular, it has come into serious question in our day, because with the demise of modernism and higher criticism and so on, helped by neo-Orthodox men like Karl Barth and Brunner and some others of that sort, while they didn't come right back into the camp of Orthodoxy, they certainly shocked that world, and out of their very fine scholarship said, look, your high critical ideas are just not tenable. And they came back. A lot of these men came back. Dr. Oswald Alice, a number of men like that, Dr. Gresham Machen. These men no longer, while they had still to deal with it, they had no longer to fight a hand-to-hand skirmish with these things, and they were able to get back to their field of publication. And they began to publish very fine documents that took to task the novelty of dispensationalism. An issue that came to my desk just before I left stated an interesting thing. The writer of this article said that he had gone to Dallas, which is the headquarters of dispensationalism in the in the Dallas Theological Seminary, and he'd gone to Dallas because he was going to do this essay on dispensationalism. Thank you, brother. I hope I'm a prophet so you get a prophet's reward. He said he'd gone right to the... Well, I maybe should back up a bit. In 1948, a lot of things happened in 1948. I'm finding more happened than even I know. But in 1948, Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer wrote the definitive systematic theology for dispensationalism, and it became literally the Bible of dispensationalists. And this man just recently, in the last 6 weeks, in preparing this article, had gone to Dallas. He lived close by. And he'd gone directly to the theological seminary, and he went to the seminary bookstore, and they didn't have any of Chafer's theology. And furthermore, he found out that the company that had printed them were not going to do any reprint. Well, he was desperate to get a set because he was going to have to write an article and he wanted to have source material. And so he went around to all the bookstores in Dallas and eventually in the whole city, which is the city that headquarters Dispensationalism Seminary, he found one set of Chafer's theology. Well, he made that the lead point of his article and he simply said, dispensationalism is dead. I don't think it's dead. I think it's still squirming. But there is now, having said that, let's not become too gleeful too quickly. Having said that, many of us who came through that theory, because it was all that was known in some branches of evangelicalism when I was a young person, we've come through that. Now we are wrestling with redefining our eschatology. And I think there needs to be a lot of patience as we are coming out from something with its strange hermeneutic, its strange anthropology, its questionable ecclesiology, and its altogether odd eschatology. I think there needs to be some patience. And what I'm going to say to you in these 3 mornings, I hope will not be boring to you because I'm laboring for myself to make valid, biblical, satisfying definitions on the whole matter of the kingdom. I wrote a little thing here. I'll just read it to you and probably get it out of the way. It doesn't come in this morning's teaching, but I said in the second session, an opening statement, in some Christian circles, much is being said about the kingdom. In my view, that's always a protective phrase, in my view, it ranges from good to bad, from triumphalist to terrifying, and from scriptural to schoolboy. And before I finish my talk, you may well have your own category for me, since I'm going to speak of the kingdom, especially as a kingdom of truth. One of my concerns about the redefining of any truth is the danger of either under or over. And it brings to mind something that happened when I was very young and not too long in the ministry. My father arranged to invite a grand old theological Bible teacher with Episcopal background, but very sound in his soteriology and in his general theological position. He invited this man for dinner one night, and I realized that he invited the man not so much to dinner as to have at me. And after dinner, we went in and sat down. This man was then in his 70s, had a tremendous record, Canadian, And as he sat there, he was doing what we older men do, and that is try to pass on the things that we have with a kind of an awful desperation, hoping that somebody will perpetuate our best thoughts. But as he sat there, I shall not ever forget, and I've said this all over the world, he was very spare. He had no extra pounds. He was gaunt and kind of scrawny and cadaverous. And he held up this bony index finger, and he said, "Young man," he said, "you see that joint there?" He said, "Let's call that joint truth." "Now," he said, "you're trying to get up there, and the devil's doing the best he can to keep you from getting there. But," he says, "you make it." Then he says, "the devil puts plan B into operation, and he pushes you over the end." And I've lived to see the truth of that 1,000 times. So the people will come into God, and the devil knows he's been defeated there. And he says, "I'll screw him up. I'll get him off on a tangent." And I could tell you story after story about that. I think that we need great care at the present time as God is saying things to us, number one, that are counteractive to what I believe has been a bad doctrine. And incidentally, there are some handouts of mine. I'm putting out a monthly Timothy paper, and you're welcome to take them. But the first one I ever put out was on dispensationalism, because it's my deep belief that it has done a lot of damage. But the one thing we must be careful of in redefining where we think we're going now, that we don't overdo it or we don't underdo it, but we try to find the accurate place where it should be. Now, I'm going to be talking in the last two sessions on the essential nature of the kingdom, because one of the things I'll just open my heart to you. One of the things that I'm concerned about is that there's a lot of talk about the kingdom today that rightly is economic and political and sociological and so on, and I have no problem with that. But if any one of those are made the essential core of the kingdom, then the kingdom's in trouble. Because the kingdom essentially is a kingdom of truth. It's a kingdom of redemption. And all of the reconstructive aspects that derive from the kingdom must derive from it as essentially and at core a redemptive, soteriological kingdom of truth. And that is the emphasis that I'm going to be making here. Now, this morning I want to lay the groundwork to establish the reason for a kingdom of truth. That reason being that mankind, by reason of the fall of Adam, has become a kingdom of lies. And I want to give you the reason for that, and the reason why it has happened in your life. And the reason why in your process of being redeemed possessively, now I'm sure you all would say you are saved. The question is, in what tense are you saved? You are saved initially. You have been saved from guilt. Your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But every one of you would have to respond to the following when I say that you are all going through a battle to reconstruct your lives in terms of your covenantal commitment. And so that there isn't one of us here this morning are not aware that we live in a society and we live in a physical body house of our own in which dwells a mixture. That you are not all pure, altruistic drive. That in every one of you this morning, there are tendencies to compromise, tendency to be soft with yourself, tendencies to give a little indulgence here, a little softness there, and you're aware that inside of you, you are in a lifelong program of reconstructing your house to be like unto the house of God, which was majorly manifest in the incarnate Christ during that process. So I don't have to launch a great empirical proof that we understand that by nature we are involved in a whole network of half truths and quarter truths and three quarter truths, and that it is our job as born again Christians who come into the life of God to restructure our own lives after the pattern of His purposes, and then to restructure our relationships after the pattern of His purposes. For if the kingdom is ever going to come on a larger universal scale, it's only going to do so when that kingdom has had its highest manifestation in the redeemed community and the people of God who pattern it. For it's always been God's plan to have a pattern people. When He gave the law to Israel, He gave the law to Israel that Israel may embody that law and manifest into the world. That law was given to create a pattern people. God's looking for a pattern people. That's why I am so concerned about disunity, because disunity is a violation of the evangelical pattern. God rejoices to see some of you young people going out and preaching and giving out tracts and raising hell with the devil. God says that's great, but that's not the ultimate. The ultimate is that God wants the redeemed community. Well, I'll give you the ultimate. You know it already. John 17:21. I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. That they may be one in us, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me. Now, let's run that back negatively. If they are not one as you and I are one, if they are not one in us, then the world will not know. The ultimate form of evangelism is the unity of the redeemed community in a common voice and a common witness of the gospel. All right? Now, the reason that our Lord had to come was to deal with something that happened way back in the beginning. So we're going to roam around in Genesis. If you'll open your Bible, I don't know just exactly where I'm going here, because I have to pick my way through my material, so I need your prayers for my discrimination. As we're talking, and I may be unnecessarily anticipating something here, but as we're talking about the book of Genesis, and especially the beginnings of the book of Genesis, I'm sure that as you develop your studies and go on after graduation to become chronic students, which I hope you will, and establish your own library and continue to research the things that you've received here in seed form so that you might become expert in them, that you're going to run across men who might say some good things to you but who will shock the socks off you when they tell you that the book of Genesis, especially the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, that that's all allegorical and mythological. And so I want to start out simply by saying, maybe unnecessarily in your case, but by saying this, that the integrity of all Scripture stands or falls with the historicity of the Genesis account. It's not so much fooling around with the Genesis text and trying to prove that this couldn't happen, that couldn't happen. That's not where the matter lies at all. The matter lies in the fact that our Lord and His apostles put the imprimatur of their authority on the historicity and the historical reality of the things that happened in the book of Genesis. Therefore, it's not a textual question, it's a question of the integrity of Christ and His apostles. That's where the real rub lies. So when we read in Romans 5:12-19, I'm not going to read it, you can jot it down as one of the texts in this introduction. In Romans 5:12-9, Paul launches into a whole contrast and comparison between Adam and Jesus. And Adam is a historical man, and Adam is a man who did certain things that affected the whole human race. Jesus Christ was a historical man, and he did certain things that affected all of history. And therefore, the account, as far as Paul is concerned, the account was literal and it did happen. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Paul hinges the whole doctrine of resurrection on the historicity of the Garden of Eden. And he says very simply, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul creates the history of the human species, and it swings on the hinge of Adam as a historical person. You take Adam out of there, you destroy a revealed biblical system of history. Another scripture I'd like to have you look at is 2 Corinthians 11:3. This has got some good practical things in it too. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived thee." Now that's a historical reference. And Paul treats it as something that actually happened historically. "I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived thee by his craftiness, your mind should be led away or astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Now what are you saying? He's saying to Christians, and he's saying, you are victims of constant attempts at deception. You need to understand that from time to time you're going to be approached by the same devil or serpent that approached Eve with an attempt to deceive you. And you need to learn what are the best defenses against deception. You don't know the defenses against deception, and you're liable to fall. You need to understand that if you do allow yourself to be deceived, that makes you liable for judgment. Because if you are not attending to the protections against deception the way you should, and you are deceived, then you are held to be as culpable as the one who deceived you, because you didn't protect yourself. While Eve was deceived, she was culpable, and she came under the punishment and judgment of God. The third scripture I want to address is 1 Timothy 2, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." That's historical. "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." Now, in going over this, which is probably old hat for many of you, and you've already gone over it and said we had it in classes and you've exegeted it and so on, but I want you to permanentize in your thinking the true basic nature of sin. I want you to understand what it really is in a very practical way. I'll leave it to your esteemed professors to give you all the theological data. My concern this morning is to impress your heart with the nature of sin, so that you then can give a definition to kingdom that has its starting point in the redemptive area. Okay? Now, let me see. Let's go to... let's start right in with the confrontation in chapter 3. The first 5 verses. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed hath God said, You shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan made use, by some kind of diabolical incarnation, he made use of a very clever and attractive beast of the field, who is referred to as the most clever of all of the beast. This creature was superior in the pre-fall animal kingdom. It's hard for us to imagine what pre-fall was like. It's hard for us to imagine what man was like prior to the fall. It's hard for us to imagine what the animals were like. If the animals are depicted in the book of Isaiah in terms of the redemptive kingdom as having their ferocity taken from them so that the lamb and the lion lie down together, then by inference you could believe that the animals by and large were tame and not ferocious in any way, which I think is borne out by the fact that Adam had them go before him in a rather tranquil and ferocious manner while he named them. They seemed to be, well, there was no sin, there was no ferocity, there was no threat. And the best you can do is by inference try to imagine what it was like prior to the fall. But even prior to the fall, God established a hierarchy, because God is hierarchical in his thinking. There's hierarchy in the Trinity. And he's established a hierarchy. The hierarchy started with his human being. There was man and there was woman. And then there were the various beasts, and there was the more clever beasts and the less clever beasts. And this hierarchy didn't depend on the sinful situation. It was a hierarchy built in. There was a hierarchy among the angels before the fall. And Lucifer was the covering cherub. He was the chief angel. So there were archangels right from the beginning, and there were chief angels, and there were hierarchical lords among the angels, and that transmitted down into the material creation or the cosmic creation. And we have this hierarchical system, and that was prior to the fall. Now, the Bible speaks about this beast being subtle, but I prefer the word clever, because subtle carries a kind of a sinister overtone, and I don't think it belongs in the pre-fall world. But this was a very clever animal. And I want to make practical point number one. Satan will always go for the best of God's creatures. And I want to say something to you that I wish had been said years ago to a lot of people, including myself. The more gifted you are, the more liable you are to satanic deception. And if God has given you some outstanding gift, some more spectacular gift, some more attractable gift, then you can rest assured that because of your prominent profile, because of that gift, you will be subject to deception with a view to embarrassing God. So if God has gifted you, if some of you young people obviously have gifts of leadership, you're prime targets for deception. Now that's not said to frighten you. That's said to protect you. Satan always tries to enlist the best. Sin is an import. Romans 5:12 says that by one man sin entered into the world. Sin is an import. And another practical lesson that comes out of that is this, that no man is structured to handle sin. All human, rational human beings are structured for righteousness. Sin is a sickness. Sin is a disease. Sin is a violation of the essentiality of your constitution, neurologically, intellectually, and overall anthropologically. Sin doesn't fit you. Your body and mind and attributes are not structured to handle sin. When sin comes into your life, it disrupts your system. Why? Because your system can't assimilate sin. So men are made for righteousness. Men were structured in the image of God. And they were structured to be like God. Now, where did it come from? And this question is the ageless question about what has been revealed about the origin of evil. I want to go easy here, but I do want to take the available data and talk to you about it. Angels are a part of the creation. Colossians 1:16 is a pivotal scripture on this point. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, or all things were created by him and for him. There is not any created thing that God didn't create. God created the angels. God created the material universe. God created matter. God created time. There is a time world as well as a space world. God created them both. Now, if we're agreed on that, the next question that comes up is, when were they created? The Bible tells us when they were created. In the beginning. Now, I understand your humorous reaction, because in the beginning has no date on it, other than that there was a point of beginning before which there had been no beginning. So whenever the beginning was, that is a point of time when all things were created. That's the point I wanted to make. Whenever you read about something being created, it wasn't, the angels weren't created 3 billion years before Adam. I shocked some of them. You thought the angels had been around a long time. But when he created all things in heaven and in earth, the creation was in the beginning, so everything that was created at whatever point of whatever you call it, that is called the beginning. Now, since God doesn't go by time and can only be understood in terms of time as we understand him in terms of history, but he's beyond time, he's immanent in time, he's transcendent above time, then when time began, it was at that point of beginning with time that God created time, and he created space to go with time, and that all happened in the beginning, whenever the beginning was. Now, that's not as convoluted as it sounds. The angels, then, were undoubtedly created coincident with heaven and earth, and everything else was created. So the angels are not the antiquarians of creation. The angels started at the same time we did. Now, at the end of the sixth day of creation, God pronounced everything good. So all the angels were good, and everything was good at the end of the sixth day. Then we turn to rather scanty information on something that transpired in heaven. And be careful here. Be careful that you don't let your fruitful imagination run riot with you. Restrict yourself. Become severe with your imagination at some point, especially areas like this where one of the deceptions could be to get you to adopt some kind of a far-out theory and spend the rest of your life trying to prove it's right. Be sure that you stay within the boundaries of biblical data. That'll keep you from wasting a lot of time on novelty. Now, here is data. Here is biblical fact. And I want you to jot this down if you don't jot anything else down. In Jude chapter 6, we have a revealed fact concerning the angels. And the angels who did not keep their appointed spheres, but left their proper habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Now, note carefully what he says about the angels. The angels kept not their appointed sphere. God made angels for a special purpose, and these angels chose to violate that placing of God. 2 Peter 2:4. So Jude not only says it, but Peter says, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. What was the sin of the angels? Jude is a commentary on Peter. Jude tells us what the sin is that Peter refers to. It was the sin of not staying in their sphere. Man, I could launch off on that. The special sin of these angels is not revealed in specifics, but is generally thought to consist in this, that they exalted themselves over against God and aspired to supreme authority. If this ambition played an important part in the life of Satan and led to his downfall, it would at once explain why he tempted man on this particular point and sought to lure him to his destruction by appealing to a possible similar ambition in man. In case of misery loves company. Now, whoever Satan is, the Bible speaks of him as the head of the fallen angelic host. Matthew 25:41 refers to the devil and his angels. Now, when did they rebel? John 8:44. I'm just going to read it to you and see if you pick it up. I'm sure you will. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He was a murderer from when? All right, that helps you, doesn't it? 1 John 3:8 says, the devil sinneth from the beginning. When? The beginning. So this rebellion must have taken place shortly after the sixth day. So we can't envision long periods of tranquility in the pre-fall condition that happened very quickly. Satan fathered the first lie. As man did not continue long in communion with God, so the angel prince may have rebelled against God shortly after his creation, and not only have involved a host of angels in his apostasy and fall, but have proceeded immediately to tempt the man who was created in the image of God to abuse their liberty by transgressing the divine command. So Satan fathered the first lie. Now, there are passages. The scriptures are you listening? All right. He's sound, so silent. Isn't that great? The scriptures I have given you are straightforward, unequivocal statements. The scriptures that are usually used from which men infer certain theories are not as clear-cut, but I'm going to give them to you. But I would rather see you use the ones I've given you as being straightforward and categorical, and then fit the others in if you feel that they are suitable. Isaiah 14:12-20. You know that's the one where I will ascend to the sides of the north, I will set my throne above the throne of God, and so on. All right? Ezekiel 28, that has to do with a covering cherub and this magnificent creature full of pipes and tabrets and so on. All right. These two scriptures are believed by some to depict Satan's fall by associating it with the fall of the historic king of Babylon. Whether this is so or not, the principles of pride fall are depicted, and it could be an antitype of the devil. The same principle is involved. So if you teach it, don't teach it dogmatically, teach it inferentially. You've got enough dogmatic scriptures that you don't need to make the dogmatic what is inferential or secondary, all right? Now that the pride factor, and pride is simply my deciding that I can run my life better than anybody else, and I will do it my way. Frank Sinatra sings the hymn to humanism. Sing it my way. Pride says I can do it better. When pride runs into God, there's a collision. All right, here's another one. 1 Timothy 3:6. Where Paul is giving directions for those that are to be useful in the ministry. He says, not a new convert, for fear he shall be blinded by pride and come under the same condemnation as the devil. What then was the condemnation of the devil? It was pride. It was deciding that he could do it better his way. Now Satan, through the serpent, seduced Eve by lying. I wonder if I can have some help here. I didn't get an engineering degree, and I don't know how to run these things. Thank you. I don't know if you can see that back there. Can you see it? I don't know whether you can see it or not. All I heard up here is, can you see it? Yes, no. Well, okay. It's a kind of a crude attempt to say something, and we'll get to it in a moment. Let's go back to our 2 Corinthians passage now. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear lest, you see, I don't want to treat this just as a bit of history basic to your theology. You need to be very careful that you carry away your theological information, but that you carry away its practical implications too. And Paul very seldom makes a straightforward, objective theological statement that in it he doesn't have implicit, if not explicit, some practical factor. Even the great Christological passage in Philippians, let this mind be in you which is in Christ. Most exegetes and commentators, they forget about the reason why Paul said that, and they launch into great, long treatments of Christology. What Paul was saying was, be like Jesus. Now, I'm not writing this to give you a theological insight into the nature of Christology. I'm writing this to you so that you'll be like Jesus. But we've got a little mechanism in our head that says, I want to understand it, but I don't want to emulate it. All right, I fear lest as Eve was beguiled by the craftiness of the serpent, so your imagination should be corrupted. You should be seduced from your single-minded faithfulness to Christ. Now, let's ask this question before we take a look at the diagram. Why the temptation at all? Now, this is a fairly philosophical question, but let's try to give some kind of an answer to it. Why the temptation at all? The answer must always be that God will have only that count as moral behavior worthy of a being made in God's image, which is freely given and maintained even where the possibility of doing otherwise offers itself. To do what God desires merely because one cannot do otherwise has no moral worth. To do the right where there has never been an opportunity of doing wrong is not moral behavior. If you're moral, you're moral because there's the opportunity of being immoral. Your morality wouldn't be morality if there wasn't an alternative. If God just said, I'm going to make you moral, I'm going to make you clean, I'm going to make you true, and you're not going to deviate from that, then you're never confronted with temptation. But God says, I want you to behave, and I want you to take advantage of what I've made available for that, but I want you also to know that you can fall. Therefore, when you decide and determine that you're going to do what God wants.
Now, hupo is the Greek preposition for under. So, hupo is really a definition of the word under. Akuo means to hear. So when you put hupo or kuo together and it becomes one word, the one word is hupakuo. Now, this isn't any attempt to show off my limited knowledge of Greek. I have a teaching purpose here. Hupakuo means to hear under, or to, it goes with another word, hupotasso, which means to submit to what you hear. And it means to hear under what's ever over the top of you, and in this case, it's God. Interestingly enough, the word hupakuo means obedience. Did you hear that? Hupakuo means obedience. What is obedience? Obedience is to take up your position under God, hear what God has to say, and submit to it. Over against that is the possibility of not liking what you hear. And so up alongside here, we've got another akuo word, but it's got a different Greek prepositional prefix. It's para. Hupo means under. Para means beside. And some of the best lexicons say that it doesn't only mean beside, it means beside with a view to being against. Now follow this, please. Clear your head and follow me. It's a little warm in here. Maybe I'm the only one. But the man who engages in hupakuo, incidentally, parakuo is the word for disobedience. Isn't that interesting? Now, parakuo, or disobedience, is the result of someone being down here who hears, doesn't like what he hears, and leaves where he is, and comes up alongside having heard, and he says, I don't like what I have heard, and I'm against you, God. Now that sounds very terrible, but that's exactly what every act of disobedience is. God says, son, I want you to do so and so. You say, I don't like that. You immediately come out from under, you come up alongside, and you become God's confronter. Your disobedience is a deliberate confrontation of the authority of God. Furthermore, you have emulated the sin of the fallen angel. How come, you say? Well, where is the proper place for a creature to be? Answer me. Good. Now, if you're in your proper sphere, you're down here relating to God, hearing God, doing what God wants. But you hear something you don't like, and so you move out of your sphere, and you come up alongside and again. Now, let's follow this through. Satan, through the serpent, approached Eve because she was probably the most vulnerable. Well, I'm going to let somebody else talk about that here. Dr. Leopold says that the woman is singled out to be tempted because she is not naturally as strong as man, nor did she hear God's command from his own mouth, but only as it seems immediately from Adam, and consequently she may have felt its weight less. Now, the fact that woman is the weaker vessel, this is the word of God, and that the woman does have a distinctive body of truth addressed to her, as does the man, as do the husbands and wives, and as do families and so on, it remains a fact that the woman does have a distinctive place in divine revelation. It has been said, and I, not being an anthropologist, I wouldn't know from any empirical evidence, but it is said that a woman is much more sensitive than a man, and picks things up more quickly, and that quite probably Satan also knew that,
and approached her because he knew she was... You probably find sometimes that when somebody wants to get to you as a man, they'll drop a word to your wife. maybe you haven't had that happen, all right? Now, the first thing that Satan does when he comes to Eve, he says, indeed. Now, in the Hebrew, it's not indeed. It's a little three-lettered word, af. And it really is a sneer. And when he came to Eve, he said, really? Did he really say that? Come on, he didn't. Really? When I started out in the ministry, by the help of my mother largely, my mother thought that when I started in the ministry that I became an instant theological encyclopedia, and I was inclined to believe her. And I had some heavy letdowns. But early I learned how to take care of one approach. There are those who come along and they'll work on you this way. There is nothing so powerful as derision, cleverly handled. And somebody would come up to me and say, now, Baxter, I hear you've gone into the ministry.
Yes.
Now, you're an intelligent fellow. I always thought you were an intelligent fellow, but I'm sure that going into the ministry hasn't made you believe in that fish story about that Jonah thing and whale and all that. You're an intelligent fellow. Now, that got me, you see, the fellow's discernment in seeing me as a clever fellow, that unseated me. Because I thought, this mad fellow is really perceptive. And then after he's raised me up by saying, you're an intelligent fellow, and I'm preening my feathers because I am an intelligent fellow, then he drops the bomb. You surely don't believe. What am I going to do? Well, the first few times I tried to wiggle out of it, and then I thought, whoa, that's not the way to do it. So now when it happens, and they said to me, now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow, I say, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness on him, neither can he know. Your job and mine is to declare. It's not to protect ourselves as encyclopedic providers of information. We are proclaimers, declarers, and we stand on vulnerable ground in the eyes of an unbeliever because we can't provide him with the kind of intellectual answers that his fallenness requires. Therefore, we make declaration, and what he thinks of us doesn't amount to a thing. As long as we don't give him reason to think badly of us by some of our behavior. Now, you all know about Eve's capitulation and what happened. Did God really say that? The serpent says. And the Bible tells us that she did three things. She made an omission, and she made an addition, and she made an alteration. So we'll look at those very quickly for a minute. He said to her, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now, she had a chance to speak the truth there, and she didn't. Because what God had said was that you may freely eat from all of the trees except one. Satan now is getting the impression that God's goodness is in question. Did God say you couldn't eat of all the trees? And Eve didn't come to God's defense, and so she downgraded his goodness. Let me tell you something. In the present hour in which we live, for some of you it would be good to do an in-depth study of Romans 1. In fact, I am right now seriously engaging in preparing a message on Romans 1 because of its time limit. But Romans 1 tells us about the process of deterioration in the human God-conscious individual. And it says this very simply, that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Ingratitude is the basic sin that is the starter on the way to apostasy. If you, as a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, find the seeds of ingratitude in your heart, you deal with them now, because that's the opening chord of a cacophonous symphony of disaster. I make sure every morning in my devotions to celebrate God's goodness, God's kindness, God's care. And I was delighted to find out that some of the reformers had done the same thing in their private devotions. Thank God you're born a rational creature. Thank God you're born with a reasoning soul. Thank God you're born at all. Thank God you're reborn. My Father, by the time you get through thanking God, you'll only have enough breath to do a bit of praise. So the first thing she did was she took from the Word. You can't do that. The second thing was she added to the Word. In verse 3, "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." God had said nothing about touching it. Don't be more spiritual than God. Now you laugh at that, but there are a lot of preaching types who want to upgrade God. I haven't time for that. All right. The second thing that Eve did was question God's law. She questioned His goodness first, then she questioned His law. And this corresponds with Romans 1:21, where she became vain in her reasoning. I touched on it last night, just in opening. As a man thinketh, so is he. Can you hear me say this now? I mean, hear me in your inner ear. Your emotional experiences are all fine, but if they do not spring from clear intellectual propositions, they are questionable. Your mind, your nous, is the place where truth is systematized to formulate your lifestyle. And you need to keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Now we say, well, you're supposed to keep your heart. We don't really know what we're saying. When it says keep your heart, it means have your mind orderly. Paul said to Timothy, "I delivered unto you that outline of truth." Don't be afraid of your head. God didn't cut it off when He converted you. He says, "I'm going to renew your mind. I'm going to take all the garbage out of it, and I'm going to put my truth in it." Therefore, you must live propositionally. If you don't live propositionally, you will become objects of deception, and you will become toys to be played with by wicked men. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul gives us the downfall of a Christian. He says, "Be not tossed to and fro." Be no more children is the first one. Be no more children, that means that you refuse to grow up. I saw a bumper sign the other day and it said, "I'm getting older, but I refuse to grow up." Refusing to grow up is what's the word I want here? Help me. No, arrested development is due for now. The second one is instability. If you don't get your mind straightened on what you believe, you become unstable and you're tossed to and fro. The third thing is, by every wind of doctrine, you become subject to deception. Therefore, if you don't get your mind firmly entrenched in truth and grow up, you will become unstable in your lifestyle, and then you will fall victim to deception. Now, that's a revealed process of deterioration in Ephesians 4. Now, what was the third thing she did? She changed the Word
Because in verse 3, he had said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die, or she had said. He didn't say anything about lest you die. He said, you shall surely die. And so she changed the word. And the Romans passage that parallels this is Romans 1:22, which says, behind a facade of wisdom, they became just fools. You and I are constantly subject to deterioration or progress. You can't stand still. When we forsake the Word, we expose our hearts to Satan's attack. He confronted Jesus by manipulating the Word. He continues to try it with us. Now, Satan has got the woman in a vulnerable place, and he just moves in on her, and he said, if you eat, you shall not die. He's confident now, and this is his lie. What is he saying? Now, he already knows that for doing what he's trying to get her to do, he got kicked out of heaven. He knows that. Therefore, his attack on the woman is the most vicious, malicious, dangerous, damnable thing that could be done. He's wanting to lure her away from God and come under his oversight. And he succeeds. Now the result is that the sin is committed, the woman saw. That was a look of disobedience. And what she saw, she wanted to have, and she took it. And the result was that the thing we call the fall occurred. Someone has said that Adam's rib and Satan's fib made woman's lib. Now, I don't know what truth there is in that, but it does say something very important about women, and something that I don't consider to be derogatory to women, and that is that they have a very powerful influence in the scheme of things. Now, what are the consequences of what happened? Let's go over here very simply. Adam and Eve, now you see four figures here because one is Adam and Eve and the other one is Christ in the church. But we haven't time to go into that. I want you to just look at Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were under God. After the temptation said, if you eat of that fruit, you will be as God. You'll create your own world. You'll run your own life. You don't need God. You're alone to yourself. Read the Humanist Manifesto, and you get what Adam was thinking when he came out from under God. Now, when they came out from under God, they were presumably going to be as gods because they're out here now, and they've established their own independent basis of operation. They're now their own gods. Adam and Eve Incorporated. Now, let's look at it in terms of this thing here. When you're under here, you've got God over you, protecting you. You're covered by God. When you come up out here, you're uncovered by God. You've got no protection. You are on your own. Now, Satan's lie was that when you get out here, you'll be as God. You won't need God. You'll be your own God. So what happened to them when they got out from under? The eyes of them both were open. That's what Satan had promised. Your eyes will be open. But Satan said, what you see will be your own Godhead. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying God is trying to keep Godhead to himself. You're Godlike. He was right. They were Godlike. We have no idea what Adam and Eve looked like when they came from the creative hand of God. But they were magnificent creatures. There never been anything like them. They weren't angels. They were reproductions of Godhead. And Satan said, look, if you will eat that fruit, you'll find out that God is trying to keep you from becoming his opposition. And they fell for the deception and they ate. And when they came out, he had said, your eyes will be open. Sure enough, their eyes were open. And what did they see? They didn't see their Godhead. They saw their nakedness. They didn't see something, they saw nothing. Now, I haven't time to go into this, but it is my view that they had, during their pre-fallen time, however long it was, they had been covered with the glory cloud. that the covering of God was not some nebulous, unknowable something up here. It was very real. They were surrounded with a glory cloud. It's very difficult to talk about God because God talks to us in material analogies and anthropological forms, and it's very, very difficult. But they were obviously surrounded with a glory cloud, and the glory cloud was that presence of God that covered Adam and Eve. And they were unaware. I don't think that when they opened their eyes and saw they were naked, that they were particularly upset with the vision of their physical nakedness. I don't think that's what concerned them. I think what concerned them was that they found out that they were naked in the sense that the glory cloud was gone. Now, there is some relationship between the reproductive organs and what they did, because they immediately felt that since the covering they'd had before was gone, that they better get a covering. And they didn't make shoes, and they didn't make hats, and they didn't make shirts. They made aprons. Because that part of them that was probably, apart from their moral nature, which was probably most godlike, was the fact that they had in their being the capacity to reproduce and in that sense be godlike and engage in creation in reproducing their kind. God started in the beginning by making a man and a woman, but from that point on, he turned over the creative act of the man and the woman, and by their cohabitation, they could produce their own kind. That was a very significant aspect of their delegated creatorhood under God. And so the one thing they felt they could do to cover themselves was to cover that particular aspect. Now, there's more to it than that, and I haven't time now to deal with that. But they knew they were naked. Under God's covering, they knew only good. But now they're out there and they're naked. And they're uncovered. Now, sin makes you afraid, because the Bible says that they were afraid. Sin frightens you. Sin, look, how many of you as Christians have sinned and suddenly become aware that you can't find God? That's the most frightening thing in the world. God isn't. That's frightening. That's as close to hell as a Christian wants to get, is to be out of fellowship with God. Now, these people suddenly realized that God was gone, and they were afraid. That's the birth of the word fear. Fear is the emotion that comes when you don't know what's going on. Up until that time, they knew what was going on. God was in charge. Everything was great. They didn't know what fear was. They had no idea about fear. Suddenly, God's gone. They're naked. This is a whole new thing. They're fallen. I don't know what happened to them constitutionally. Something must have gone on biologically. Something went on in them. There was something that clicked, and they fell, and they were afraid. Not only that, sin not only made them afraid, sin made them stupid. Because the first thing they did was they ran and hid behind a tree. Now, can you imagine hiding from God behind a tree? And then God comes down and says, Adam, where art thou? That wasn't a bit of information. That was a rhetorical thing. And what he was saying is, Adam, do you know where you are? He knew where he was. Adam says, I'm over here. God said, I know, but you really know where you are. Adam, do you know that you're now out from under my covering? Do you know now that you are my enemy? Do you know that you've entered into a relationship with his satanic majesty? Do you know that you've become the fountainhead of thousands of years of sin and bloodshed, hospitals and diseases, broken minds, broken bodies, broken relationships, wars? Do you realize that you've now become the fountainhead for a whole stream of humanity that's going to choose to live out from under my government? You know where you are, Adam? The point I want to make this morning, which is preparatory to the next two mornings, is just simply this. Sin consist of breathing alive. Sin consists of breathing alive. The lie being that you can run your own life, which is exactly what Satan intended in the beginning. As I talk to you the next 2 mornings, I'm going to talk to you about the kingdom of God in terms of this. Because let me finish now where I started. I am concerned that we do not do with kingdom what we've done in the past 40 years with so many other precious things God has shown us. And that is that we so badly define it that God can't go along with our definition. And I'm praying God will help me to say something the next 2 mornings. If you understand this morning from what I've said, that the nature of sin is not staying under God. Is that clear to you? Wanting to run your own life? The great classic statement on sin is in Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? His own way. Let's pray. Father, in these desperate days when your authority has been so thoroughly questioned and when men with some accuracy are talking about a post-Christian era, when government is cavalier about your law, when economists play fast and loose with your gold and silver weight, when men embrace immorality as a way of life in violation of your commandments, oh God, for Christ's sake, help those of us who want to be your servants in very deed to have understanding of what we are and who we are, first of all, that we may just stand, and then also that we may, from a solid platform, mount an attack and kick down the gates of hell. In Jesus.